I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, where we kind of left off last time. And you'll see what happened. Tonight is very important in the sense of the study of the ministry of Christ, because everything is going to change after tonight. Everything changes. There's a complete change in Jesus' direction of ministry. Everything changes based on what happens tonight. He's about a year and a half to a year and three quarters into his ministry. And we get to 10:32, and Jesus has been speaking. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is finished. He's done all that. And he has, through this early period, his goal was to authenticate himself. That was his goal. John the Baptist said that he's the Messiah to come, and Jesus said he is the Messiah, and Jesus had to authenticate himself. He did it in two ways. He did it with the miracles that he performed, of which are apparently innumerable. We have some of them in Scripture. And then he did it with the teaching that he had. And when he got to the teaching, his teaching was extremely difficult for the people who heard it. And the reason was, it was almost totally the opposite of everything they've ever been taught for generations after generations. It angered the Pharisees because they're the teachers. In the Sadducees and the scribes, they're the teachers, and they were angry. But that's why the Sermon on the Mount, the whole format of it was over and over again, you have heard it said, but I say. You say it is written, but I say. And he takes on this incredible amount of authority. And so he's starting to realize already, if you remember the last time, he sent them out, I'd call it almost in a sense the last ditch effort. He sends them all out only to the house of Israel, if you remember that. Don't go to the way of a Samaritan. Don't speak to Gentiles. What you have to say is only for the house of Israel. This is them helping him present himself as Israel's Messiah. He anticipates and already knows they'll be rejected. He knows that. They're going to be rejected. But he wants to make sure that Israel has a legitimate, you see, opportunity in order to take him. So when he gets down, he talks to his disciples and says, this could cost you your life. And we looked at these verses last time, and he said, don't worry about people that can kill your body. You better be worried about him who can kill the body and the soul. And so he's trying to pump them up and get them going. And then at the end of 10, he says it's almost like Jesus decides to just draw a line in the sand. And this is the ultimate time in his ministry when he does this. His whole view is, you're either for me or against me. I'm either the answer or the enemy. And there's nothing in between. There will be nothing in between. Now remember, he's already alluded to that. Remember, he said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. He said, and almost everybody goes there. He said, narrow is the gate that leads to life. He knows what's going on. And so now he says this. He said, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will, he said, also confess him before my Father is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. That's it to him. He knows that the Pharisees, scribes and Sadducees are going to deny him. So he's letting them know, I'm going to deny you. That's it. He goes on then, and he says something that seems odd almost for him. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Well, wait, isn't that what we sing at Christmas? You know, didn't he come to bring, isn't he the Prince of Peace? And he's bringing peace on earth. Yes, eventually, but not now. Jesus, this is interesting what Jesus says. He said, don't think for a moment I came to bring peace on earth. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, you think, wait, are we talking wartime type sword? No. He's talking about sword divides. Remember, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirits, its critic in the thoughts of the intents of the heart. It divides. He said, I want to let you know who I am. I divide everybody. I will divide everybody. You're either for me or you're against me. I will divide everybody. He doesn't stop, though. He continues. He said, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That's who I am. I divide everybody. And for some of you, you already know that to be true. Christ divides everybody. And he can divide parents and children, spouses, siblings. You see, once he, because you're either for Christ or you're against Christ, and there's no other way. And I'll talk about that in a moment. And you think, well, Jesus, I think you've said enough, but watch what he does now. He said, he who loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. He said, and he who loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. What's he saying? I'm first or I'm nothing. You can't put me in between. You see, and we don't like that. Most of us like to sort of, like, we two things. We'll talk about one of them later. We like to define Jesus the way we want to define him. And then that Jesus we're fine with. Now, the Jesus that is revealed in Scripture, we struggle with. You know, I think that becomes, in a sense, problematic to us. We just look at this, and he talks about this. But the other thing is, I think a lot of us think that I can sort of just nestle up to Jesus a little bit. I use him as fire insurance so that when I die, I don't have to go to hell. And who wants to go to hell anyway? So I'll just kind of believe in that in him, live the way I want to live now. And I'll treat him like one of my favorite Sunday morning hobbies. Most of the time, not all the time, I'll show up and worship him a little bit. And he'll be happy and I'll be happy. And Jesus is like, no. No. You see, it's the ultimate exclusiveness. I'm neither number one or I'm nothing. You see, that's a really hard thing for us to get our head around. But that's what he says. He says, look, he said, let me explain your commitment. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is a very important point he makes. I'm not only number one, and please understand, to take up your cross is probably not what you and I think it is, all right? When Jesus talks about we have to bear a cross, you know, I've had countless men over the years tell me, yeah, that's my mother-in-law, you know, that's my cross to bear. But that's not at all what he's talking about. To take up your cross is to readily, publicly be shamed. To take up your cross. When the Romans crucified you, the key to them wasn't just your agonizing death on the cross. The key to them was you had to take the cross member. They stripped you naked. They put the cross member over your shoulder. And then they hung your offense against Rome around your neck. And they made you walk through the streets of whatever village or town you're in. They want to publicly shame you. That's what Jesus is talking about. He said, if you don't want to be publicly shamed for me, you're not worthy of me. Because he knows that's what comes with being fully committed to Christ. He knows that's what comes. So he says all these things and they're like, wow, this is... He said, look, let me be philosophical. He who has found his life will lose it. He who lost his life for my sake will find it. He loves stuff like that. Jesus' view is not just different than the Pharisees. His view of life is exactly the opposite of ours. Everything we've been taught. So Jesus says things like this, and then he says things like, hey, if you want to be first, what? You got to be last. It's like, no. That's not the way the world works. You got to push your way in the front of the line. You got to do what it takes to win, no matter what. Jesus is like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Almost everything he says is like that. You see, he says almost the opposite of everything you and I have ever been taught. And this is one of the things he says. Now, he then looks at the 12 and says, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me, he said, receives him who sent me. That's a big thing for Jesus. The Pharisees' view of Jesus, because they're the religious leaders, is their view of Jesus is we reject you, but we receive God, the Father. He's our God. And Jesus said, that's a lie. He's not. You can't receive me. You see, if you say to me, I reject you, to Jesus, you've rejected God. You can't say, I reject you, but I accept God. Jesus says, no, you don't. If you receive me, you receive the Father. There's nothing else. You have to receive me. See, this idea, he's more than any time in his ministry, he's put this line in the sand. And it's like, wait, he seems to be saying it's either him or nothing. That's what he keeps saying. It's him or nothing. And that's exactly what he is saying. He says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones, even, he said, a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, you will not lose your reward. Now, I'm sure they're thinking, where is he going with all this? He says, no, this, the reason Jesus loves you, the analogy of children, and it's his favorite analogy, is you come to Christ like a child comes. See, and a child can only comes one way, trusting. That's a child. The image in my head is always the same. It's always a four-year-old little boy standing on the side of a pool. His father's out in the water saying, jump. All right? Now, the little guy's just standing there like, I don't know. The water's terrifying. If I said, it's okay, just jump. And what's the little guy do? He just jumps. Why? He trusts his father. See, Jesus said, that's what it means when it comes to me. You know, it's sort of, Kierkegaard was the first guy that talked about the leap of faith, a Danish philosopher. But it's sort of like the leap of faith. And Jesus loves to use that analogy. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12. He departs from there, and he goes and preach in their cities. They head off, he heads off. Each of them are going to do something completely different. Now, when we get to chapter 11, it starts as, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Okay, so now we shift completely. And this is an interesting section in and of itself. It says, now when John, he said, in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word with his disciples. Now, John is in the prison at Makarios. Makarios is a prison on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. He's way down there. He's in prison. He's treated very well up till now. He's going to be beheaded, but he's treated well. His disciples can come and go. And his disciples come and talk to John, and he talks to them. Disciples come, they talk to John, he talks to them. And it says, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to them, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, that's problematic, isn't it? This is John the Baptist. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Okay. I've actually changed my view on this a little bit, the more I've tried to study it. It's often used as an example that even the best of us doubt, and that may be true. John had his doubts. But I'm not so sure that's it. A guy named Plummer did a lot of work, and I read his material on it, and I think he makes a really good point. John the Baptist's whole life is to testify to Jesus Christ from the time he was in his mother's womb. He's a Nazarite prophet in the wilderness. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make way the straits of the Lord. First time he sees Christ in his public ministry, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John is an amazing man that way. And what Plummer says is probably going on with John is interesting, and that is this. He thinks that John's patience is failing. I want you to think about this for a minute. He said, I think his patience is failing. Look, I keep hearing all this stuff you're doing. I'm in prison. Are you the guy or not? Let's get going here. I'm just sitting here. He said, Plummer's view was, think about this. Think about it from this point of view. If Jesus is not the expected one, what's that mean? He's a false prophet, right? So if you went to a false prophet and said, hey, are you the real guy or not? What's a false prophet going to tell you? Oh, you got me. I'm not. No, he's not. That question is not sensible. If he was false, you wouldn't ask him because he'll lie to you. That's why he's false. So that's what he says. And I thought that makes a little sense. It could be a combination of both. But notice, Jesus answers and says to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Now, they're already doing this. He said, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And happy is he who doesn't stumble over me. He throws that in on John. So, does John know the blind receive sight? Yes. His disciples come and tell him. The lame walk? Yes. You see, everything that Jesus said, John already knows. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's all you get. You know enough. In other words, let me twist it this way. What Jesus is telling John is, look, I'm completely in charge here. I'm doing this exactly in my timing. You're not going to get anything different than they got. That's it. That's all you're going to get, John. Now, the people who heard it must have been thinking, wait a minute, how could Jesus rebuke John? Or some of them could think like we think, what's wrong with John? How could this great prophet, what's wrong with this guy, to question that? I love this. He said, and as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes. He knew what they're thinking. And he said, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? He said, what did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. He gets it. He thinks, he knows they think he's either rebuking this great prophet or this great prophet is weakening. And he goes, wait, you went in the wilderness to see John? Is John some weak guy? Is that a reed that just blows in the wind? Is that John the Baptist? Well, of course not. I mean, John the Baptist is probably, he probably puts terror in everybody in Israel. He's a Nazarite in the wilderness. You see, he has unbelievable power. He wears clothing that no one else does. He eats food no one else does. John is the ultimate man's man. John lives off the grid, so to speak. That's John. Jesus said, don't you know who John is? See, he's rebuking them, not John. Then notice what he says. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. John isn't just a prophet. Don't compare John to Malachi, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. John's better than those men. John's bigger than those men. He's the herald. He's not only a prophet, he's the herald of the Messiah. He's the one chosen by God to bring the kingdom. You see, that's what he is saying. He said he's better than a prophet. He said, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's a prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament. Then he says this. He's not done. He said, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So don't think for a moment that John's wavering, there's something wrong with him. There isn't. Don't think for a moment that he must be weak and that's why I'm rebuking him. All I'm letting John know is this is all going to happen according to my timing. That's what happens. Notice what he said is interesting. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's true. Because that's eternal. And then he says this. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Jesus knows this. The scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees have seized his kingdom. They've done it by force. He knows it. See, that's what they do. We'll talk about it a little later about as to why, but they clearly are doing it. He said, that's the way it's been since John. He said, the Messiah has come, the Savior of the world has come, and these religious leaders are going to seize it and steal it back from them. He said, for all the prophets and law prophesied until John. He's the final prophet. He said, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. We talked about that an earlier week here in chapter 17. Jesus said, if you'd accepted me as your Messiah, John would have been Elijah, but you didn't. That's a high honor for John coming back in that spirit. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what's the problem? He uses an analogy. It's kind of hard on the surface, but I think you'll be able to see it. He said, but to what shall I compare this generation? He said, it's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. And then we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Like you wonder, what? What's he talking about? What's he mean by that? He said, this generation, he means the leadership, and many of the Jews. He said, you're just like children who always want their way. Now, notice what he used. He used two comparisons, didn't he? One is dancing, and one is a dirge. Each one of them is completely the opposite. He then goes on and explains it. Notice what he says. He said, John came neither eating or drinking. John's a Nazarite. Locusts and honey. He fasts all the time. And they said, he has a demon. Then Jesus came, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. See what they did? The same thing. John came, it was a dirge, they said he has a demon. Jesus came dancing, they go, he came, and he's a gluttonous man, he's a terrible man. His view was, you're like a child, you can't have it both ways. But they do. So that's why he does that to them. And that's why he gives that to them. Now, he's so upset right now. He says some things here that are really amazing if you think about them. He then began to reproach the cities in which most of the miracles were done because they did not repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would still be here today. Sodom would still be here. He said, nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now understand, these are the worst cities in the Old Testament. Sodom and Sodom and Gomorrah are cities of perversion. And we consider them like the worst possible cities. Sort of the ancient version of a combination of New Orleans and Vegas, you know. I mean, it's sort of like that as a city. It's just terrible, and they're judged. Notice what he's saying. Capernaum is where Jesus centers all of his ministry. His headquarters are in Capernaum. He said, you know what? If I would have done in Sodom what I did in Capernaum, they would have repented. But you didn't. What's he mean there? See, why aren't they repentant? Because of their religiosity. They don't like anything about him. You see, this is an amazing point that he's making. It's easier for him to reach tremendously, horribly perverted sinners than it is to reach the religious types. You can't reach them. And that's what Jesus is saying. And other things he's saying is the worst thing you can be is not perverted. The worst thing you can be is religious. Because once you're religious, you will never come to me. That's what he is saying. It's amazing when you think about it. And he's going to be able to then, and immediately then what happens, and you don't see it here, immediately, well, after these next five verses, and I'll go to it, he's able to illustrate this, the points he's making so far. Then he says this, at that time, Jesus answered and said, he goes into prayer. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed it to babes. The learned men of Israel reject them. Those with childlike faith accept him. He said, I thank you for that, Lord. He said, yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And he says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And he said, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal it. And so this is that idea. You either know me or don't know me. Now, everything about it up till now is this judgmental Son of God. And Jesus then goes and says, look, I don't want you to be mistaken about what I'm really like. There's more to me than that. Notice what he says next. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's his invitation. Anyone, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's what I do. Notice then what he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He said, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. Wow, he was just talking about judgment and all that. Now he says, just come to me. I'm humble. I'm gentle. And you've heard me teach this before, but that's how they trained a young ox. They use a double yoke, put the young ox on the inside when they're grinding wheel, and they put a loose yoke around his neck, and they put a big old ox that's been doing it for years on the outside, and they start grinding. And all the young ox has to do is walk beside the old ox. The old ox does all the work. The young ox just walks along, but he gets used to walking around the grinding wheel. The only way a young ox gets in trouble is what if he doesn't want to walk? Well, the old ox just drags him. You know, the old ox is going no matter what. You don't want to go. You're going one way or the other. What if I want to go ahead of you? Well, then you'll choke at the yoke, but you're not moving it any faster than the old ox is walking. But that's how they train him. He said, look, this is really gentle. This is easy. Notice what he says then. I love this. He said, for my yoke is easy, my load is light. It's easy. This is so easy. Now, I want you to understand this. He's talking about a relationship with him. And what he's saying here, it's the easiest thing in the world. There's nothing easier. How does a religious person answer that? What do they say? It's too easy, right? It's too easy. I have to be doing stuff. I have to do this. No, you don't. It's grace is a gift. Just receive it. It's yours. You see, that's all you have to do is receive it. It's easy. I mean, if you think about it, in some ways, it's so easy to be a believer. All I do is put my trust in him. What do you mean? Yeah. Well, yeah, but what's your life like? Oh, okay. Look at the thief on the cross. What was his life like? Not so good. Well, that day he's going to be with him in paradise. Think of that. There's a guy that's lived a horrific life away from God, and he's crucified for it, and Jesus says to him how easy it is, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, we live in a culture under Christendom here, and so what does much of the church say? No matter how good a religious person you are, you'll probably spend 10,000 years in purgatory. You got to work this out. What? You see, what happened? That's our propensity. That's the danger. You see, what ends up killing, crucifying Jesus is religiosity. That's the reason that's the hatred that's so deep here. It's the hatred of religiosity. And it's interesting because if you think about it, think of those two prayers that he talks about. The tax gatherer comes into the presence of God. Jesus gives us now and says, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the Pharisee comes into the presence of God and says, God, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like these guys. You see how this works? I mean, you see how this works. It's an amazing thing to see this. And he's going to illustrate it now in a most remarkable way. We stop here and we go to Luke 7, verse 36. That's where we pick up the story. Matthew doesn't pick up this part of the story. Luke 7, verse 36. And the question you might have, are you sure that's part of the story? Well, look what he says in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Same thing he says in Matthew. It's the same storyline. In fact, from 18 through 35, it's all about the story of John after Jesus had spoken. It's the same thing, but Luke adds this, and this is really interesting. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. That's a first. About a year and a half into his ministry, that's a first. The Pharisee says, come to my house and dine. And he said, he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclines at the table. And behold, Luke doesn't use that word as much as Matthew, but Luke likes it. Edu. You got to pay attention. This is unbelievable. Behold, he says, there's a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair on her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, understand something. First of all, do you know how many women are at a dinner like this? Zero. Pharisees don't bring women. Women don't dine with men. It's this man's dining. Now, women probably had to cook the meal, clean up afterwards and do all that, but they're not dining with men. Women aren't allowed to dine with men. But this isn't any woman. This is a prostitute. Okay? And she's doing something that is reprehensible to the Pharisee. She has her hair down. Jewish women never have their hair down in public. You're a Jewish woman, you always keep your hair up in public. You never let it down. You only let it down in private. She has her hair laid down. Now, she's a prostitute with her hair down. She's looking like a prostitute. Okay. She brings in her perfume, which is probably prostitute's perfume. And she's crying behind Jesus. And she's at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, anointing it with perfume, and kissing his feet nonstop. And she doesn't care at all what the Pharisees think. Not at all. What'd Jesus say? You see, he said, do you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Here's a woman who is totally devoted to Christ. And she doesn't care what anybody thinks. She has no interest in what religious leaders think. She has no interest in what anybody thinks. This is Christ. I'm just going to be here, repentant in his presence. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. I imagine there were people, regular good women, and probably said, oh my goodness, she's walking into the house of a Pharisee. She's got her hair done. Oh, look what she's doing. And she says, I don't care. I only care about him. I don't care about you. You see, just what Jesus was describing earlier, this woman is living out right in front of him. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he thinks just like a man thinks. An unsaved man. I love this. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman was touching him, that she's a sinner. His view is, I don't really believe he is a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he ought to know she's a prostitute. Well, he does know. But this guy's saying, well, a rabbi would never allow a prostitute to touch him. You see, never. He must not know. Well, then he must not even be a prophet. Interesting rationale. Jesus answered and said to him, he said, and notice the man said it to himself, but Jesus hears everything. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, Rabbi. Say it. You have something to say to me, say it. He said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. He said, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, he said, therefore would love him more? What a great statement this is. Simon said, I suppose the one who forgave more. You see, I mean, it'd be like this. One of you owe me $50, one of you owe me $50,000. And you both are struggling, paying. I said, look, I just want to let you know, you don't owe me anything. I've covered your debt. Now, which one, how would you be thinking? Wait a minute, mine's $50. That's $50,000. You see, you're the person that borrowed 50, probably thought I should have borrowed more. You know, I mean, from that point of view, it's just, but notice, he said, who would be more motivated? The sinner. Now understand this, the Pharisee doesn't even see himself as a sinner. In his own religiosity, the rich young Pharisee, the ruler, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Keep the whole law. I've kept it all. I don't sin. Thank God I'm not like the sinners. He said, you have no love in you. Does a prostitute know she's a sinner? Of course. And that's never changed. The gospel has always been much more well received in prison than it has been in palaces. Always. And especially religious institutions. The hardest place of all for the grace of God. You see, there's no love. That's why Jesus uses the analogy. He said, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That was the first thing you should have done. Remember, he washed the disciples' feet the night before the crucifixion. There's a servant that does that. You didn't wash my feet. He said, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased kissing my feet. She has not ceased. While he's talking, she's probably still kissing his feet. Why is she doing this? Because she believes in who he is. She's found hope, life, the whole reason to be alive, forgiveness. It's all there. She finds it all right there. He said, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. He said, and those who were reclining at the table began to say to themselves, you got to love them. Who is this that forgives sins? They never see what he's doing. Wait a minute, wait. Did he say he could forgive sins? Yes. Well, no one can forgive sins but God. Yes, that's true. No one but God can forgive sins. And God just forgave sins. You see? And he said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amazing story. See, just an amazing story. Right in front of the Pharisees. They don't get it at all. They have no understanding of what he's doing. None. They don't get this. Now, I want to say something about who we know the woman is not. It'll come up evident in these next three verses. Catholicism for a long, long time said that woman who did all this is Mary Magdalene. I don't think so, because she's identified in the next section. And so Luke knew her name. He'd have put it in there, but he didn't. Notice it says, and it came about soon afterwards, he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from the 7 demons that had gone out. Now, there's no evidence of any demon possession in the story before. If she was Mary Magdalene, Jesus would have said so. You see, it would have been, that would have been something, but that's not. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were who contributing to their support out of their private means. From this point on, by the way, this is an interesting thing. Not all, but the vast majority of Jesus' support for the 12 and himself, from here until his crucifixion, and then when the early church gets launched, both in Jerusalem and Judea, with Peter, and then especially with Paul, who takes the gospel all over the Gentile world. All of it, virtually all of it, is underwritten by women. Isn't that something? You always say that these are the women who supported every bit of it. It's an amazing thing. They respond, and they support this ministry. And here we see they're supporting the ministry of Jesus. Now, let's go back to Matthew. Now, one last story Matthew puts in before the crucial event. He said, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry, and they began to pick the heads of grain and wheat. Now, you got to understand, it says, when the Pharisees saw it, everywhere Jesus goes, the Pharisees go. They don't want to learn anything. They just want to try to catch him in something. Now, Jesus knows that. So, you got to understand something. This is so vintage Jesus. Jesus is going to pick a day to take a long walk with the Pharisees. So what day does he pick? The Sabbath. And by the way, you walk along paths and roadways. He said, no, let's go through the fields. And he also knows they're really hungry. So he has his disciples on the Sabbath walking through the fields of grain hungry. He goes, yeah, that's the way I'd like it. Let's just go. And the Pharisees are right there. This is, see, he controls everything. That's amazing about that. He says, so then what happens is when the Pharisees saw it, they said, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're right back at it again. He can't heal people on the Sabbath. They can't eat grain on the Sabbath. They just can't do it. And he said to them, here's a thumb in their eye. Have you not read? That's all they do. That's all Pharisees, a scribe especially, that's all he does. The scribes are known to have memorized the entire Old Testament. Haven't you read? It's in the Bible. Haven't you read it? Maybe you don't know anything about this. You got to love the way Jesus, it's just amazingly sarcastic the way he says this. He said, have you not read what David did? When he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God. I'm not talking about a grain field. He went into the temple. He said, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. He said, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and they're innocent? Priests eat on the Sabbath in the temple. That breaks the law. Well, they're priests. And David went in and did it. He's not even allowed in the temple. Haven't you read this? Now, Jesus is using exceptions to try to make his point. He then says, I say to you, something greater than a temple is here. I'm not a priest. I'm not a Levite. I'm not David. I'm not Solomon's temple. I'm greater than all that. All of that are just shadows. I'm the substance. See, something greater than all that, sir. This is him asserting himself. You see, you have to understand who I am. And he's going to go on and say more now. Watch what he does. He said, but if you had known what this means, he said, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. You would have not condemned the innocent. He said, you've never got it. The Old Testament's full of it. God doesn't demand sacrifice. He demands compassion. If it's not in your heart, you don't have it. Nothing you do external, we talked about this before, nothing you do external can ever bring you into the presence of God. Nothing. That's why in the Old Testament he said, I hate all your offerings. I hate your sacrifices. I hate your festivals. I hate everything you do. See, you think, wow, he told him to do all this. But the reason he hates it is because he said, your heart's far from me. Don't think you can go through external ritual and get close to God. You can't. But that's what all religion teaches. It's always the same. If you do the externals, you go right to God. And you don't. That's what Jesus' point is. He said, let me explain something to you in verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You question me about the Sabbath? I own the Sabbath. The Sabbath was my idea. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, don't ever lecture me about a Sabbath. You can't, no one can lecture me about the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Great statement. Of course, they hate this. And it says, and departing from there, he went into a synagogue. And behold, there was a man there with a withered hand. I think he was brought in because they knew Jesus was coming. And they questioned him and said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. I think they put the guy in there. So there's a guy sitting in there like this. They said, make sure Jesus sees this. And they said, by the way, is it legal for you to heal? Look, that fellow right there, look at his hand. On the Sabbath. Okay, they want to know that. And so he said to them, what man, he said, shall be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? It's the only sheep you have. What shepherd would leave his one sheep in the pit? None. Because the sheep will die or the carnivores will come and eat it. You can't say, I'll see you Monday morning. Or actually Sunday morning because it's Sabbath. You see, it's not that. He said, wouldn't you do that? Of course they would. So he then says, he said, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? He said, so then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See, that's Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. It's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Everything that Jesus has done on the Sabbath is good. He said, it's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. You got to love that. The guy just sitting there, you know, he's looking back and put it out. He said, it's restored to normal. Just like the other. You know, 20 years it's this. What do you know about the man? Nothing. He didn't talk about the man's faith, nothing. But he did stretch his hand out when Jesus said, stretch it out. Jesus didn't say a prayer. He didn't touch it. He didn't do anything. It's normal. So, it says, now watch. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. We must kill him. Notice they've never disputed his miracles. We'll see why in a minute, but they never dispute them. You can't say who does it with mirrors. You know, no. They've seen it. I mean, think of this. They follow him around. They've seen all the miracles, and its influence on them is zero. That doesn't mean a thing to us. We've got to figure a way to kill this guy. Why do they want him dead? You see, that's an interesting point. Who has all of the power and religious prestige in Israel? The scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Who is this standing right in front of them? The Son of God. So now, who is the most important person on earth in Israel? Who is Lord over everything? Where does that leave them? And you're going to see this. Jesus is going to teach us in around Matthew 21. He's going to teach it. He's going to say, they knew who I was. Because he'll say in that parable, this is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll take it over. There's a motive. See, this isn't just a motive of unbelief. This is a matter of power and prestige. And they're going to lose it. So it says, Jesus, aware of this, he said, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. I can't even imagine. He must have healed everybody. It wouldn't even matter what you had. I got a tightness. Oh, it's gone. I had a terrible, oh, my head feels fine. My stomach's, oh, it feels good. It didn't matter what it was. You have a problem, you get it right. He just healed everybody. And he said he healed them all. That's who he is. That's how, to authenticate him as the Messiah. Notice, though, the difference. He warned them not to make him known. I'll be do this for you, but don't go around talking about him. You're going to see this now, the rest of his ministry. Don't make known what I'm doing. His ministry is going to make a shift here from public to private. I'm no longer presenting myself to Israel. Jesus wants to orchestrate his own arrest, trial, and crucifixion. He has a timing on when he's going to do it. And nothing's going to be allowed to change the timing. I'm going to control this. That's what Jesus is saying. I'll control every element of this. Don't go around telling everybody what I did or where I'm at. Interesting. Very different in a change for him. And then he says, in order that it was spoken by Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And now watch. And he shall proclaim justice to who? Uh-oh. There's the change. Remember what he just said in 10? Go only to the house of Israel, not to any Gentiles and no Samaritans. The house of Israel rejects him completely. Now he quotes Isaiah, and he says here, in his quote, he said that he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear, he said, his voice in the streets, a battered reed he will not break off, that's gentle, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads, he said, justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is the great change. I'm now going to the Gentiles. I'm done with you. Now he's done with them right before they're done with him. And the reason is he knows they're done with him. That's what you'll see here. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, couldn't speak. And he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now that's an unusual thing, and even in Israel, that would be considered an overwhelming miracle. A demon-possessed man who is blind and can't speak, and now he can talk and see. We don't know how long. So the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, now watch, this man cannot be who? The son of David, can he? Most important phrase in the book of Matthew. Starts out with a genealogy. Whose genealogy? David's. Blind men know he's the son of David. Canaanites know he's the son of David. Everybody knows he's the son of David, except the leadership of the nation, the religious leaders. They don't know. They have no idea. It's amazing. Son of David shows up the whole way through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, notice what they say. This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Wow. They've now identified him. Beelzebub is the god of the Phoenicians. Okay, he's a pagan deity. He's Satan's right-hand man in their view of the forces of evil. He means he is the god of filth. That's his title. Beelzebub is the god of filth. And in Phoenician ideology, the way they see him is every terrible and cruel disease that happens to people is because Beelzebub gave it to you. That's what Beelzebub does. That's who the Pharisees say Jesus is. He's Beelzebub. Jesus is like, you realize how stupid that is? That's just stupid. That's what he does. He goes into the logic of it immediately. No, notice, they say that to him. And knowing their thoughts, he knows what they've thought. He said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. He said, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How would his kingdom stand? If I'm Satan and I'm casting out Satan, how does that make sense to you? What's your logic? You see, that's just stupid. You should be able to see that. Notice that what he does, it's kind of interesting. He said, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they'll be your judges. See, what about the Jewish exorcist? You see, what about the Jewish exorcist? Now, you got to understand something. With the Jews called exorcists who could exorcise demons. And there was always a few around who could do it, Jewish people, the sons of Jews. And he said they called them God's gift to their nation. It was the highest honor you could have. There weren't many, but when you had someone that could do it, he was called God's gift to the nation. You see, now you're saying, so what are you saying about your own sons? They cast them out. They don't do what I do, but they cast them out. Now I'm Beelzebul, and you say they're God's gift to the nation? What's wrong with you? You see, how dumb is this? It's so illogical. There's no sense in what you're saying at all. So he says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house? He said, don't you understand the way that works? He said, the way this works is the only way I can do what I do is I have to be stronger than Satan. I am. You see, he's the strong man, but I can go into his house and I can clean it out because I'm stronger than he is. I can take him out anytime I want. You see, you have to understand who I am. You can't clean out a house. If you go into a strong man's house and you don't have any power, the strong man will throw you out or harm you, but I have power. Now, he's had enough of it, so he makes his statement. Here he goes again. He said, let me tell you what I'm saying. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Notice no Switzerlands. You can't be neutral. No, I haven't made my mind up. I kind of like him, but I'm not. He said, no, you're either for me or against me, and there's no other place to be. You can't claim any other place. You see, that's what people do all the time. We always do something just like this. We create our own Jesus, and we think that'll satisfy us. You see, we say, I can still remember a liberal pastor in Pennsylvania was a friend of mine. And, it was really interesting because he's a pastor of a Protestant denomination, but he didn't believe in virgin birth, miracles, physical resurrection, any of that stuff. Okay, I mean, he just didn't believe any of it really existed. And what was interesting is he loved the Lord, he said. And so I would say yes, but the Lord said this. He goes, he'd never said that. That's what it says right there. He said it. He said, no, you can't trust that. He never said that. So I finally said to him, I said, well, what do you think he said? He said, well, he said, like, blessed are the meek. He probably said that. But he wouldn't have said any of this other stuff. What's he doing? I'll immediately try to define him for myself. You hear culture do this all the time. You get someone in culture, some guy on TV, and he says, you know, you have to understand Jesus was a great teacher, one of the greatest ever, and a fine example. Really? How do you conclude that? See, on what basis were you? Well, I redefined him. I mean, that's Josh McDowell's whole idea in More Than a Carpenter. Look, if you look at what Jesus said, there's only three conclusions. One, he's a liar. Because he says things that people just don't believe. That's a lie. Two, he's a lunatic. The kind of person that belongs in an asylum. He claims to be God. He claims he forgives sins. He's a lunatic. Or he's Lord. But don't tell me he's a great teacher and a moral example. You see, some people want to do that. I'll redefine Jesus. And once I redefine him, then he's tolerable for me. Jesus said, that's against me. You're either for me or you're against me. And there's no neutral ground here. So then he goes on and he says this. He says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit of God shall not be forgiven. Everything I do by the power of God. You won't be forgiven of this. He said, whoever shall speak the word against the Son of Man, he said, I'll forgive that. He said, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit of God, it shall not be forgiven to him in this age or in the age to come. Let me paraphrase what he's saying here, I think in a way it'll help you. He's just told the nation, I can't help you anymore. I can't help you. You've committed what is called the unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? You're Beelzebub. He goes, well, then I can't help you. You see, I can't help you. That's not going to. Is there an application to our day? Only one, if you want to apply it. If you reject Jesus Christ, he can't help you. That's the condition. You, by faith and trust, you have to accept Christ. He can't help you if you reject him. He wants to help you, but that's up to you. But you can't reject him. He said that's unpardonable. That's by the Spirit of God. And notice then that something that's really interesting about it is that what he wants to tell them there is, look, do you have any idea how this is going to affect the generations to come? Remember in the Old Testament, the northern tribes keep wandering away. God sends some prophets to them, they won't listen. God takes them in the 700s into the Assyrian captivity. And then they go to that and they come back to the 10 lost tribes. The southern Judah and Benjamin tribes, God sends the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He sends prophets to them who have 40, 50 year ministries to do what? Turn the people back. Turn the people back. Do they turn back? Nope. No matter what they do, they won't turn back. So what happens to them? They're ripped out of the land for 70 years. They're ripped out of the land, taken captivity in Babylon because they would not listen to the prophet. What do you think God's going to do to the nation when they kill their own Messiah? This isn't not listening to the prophet. This is killing our own Messiah. We'll kill him. They got ripped out of the land for how long? 2,000 years. See, and it's an amazing thing, but this captivity was much worse. Remember, and through Deuteronomy, God said, I'm not even going to rip you out of the land, but my ultimate judgment on you, you'll be scattered all over the earth, and everybody will hate you. God prophesied in Deuteronomy, anti-Semitism will be worldwide. What's the history of the Jewish people? Anti-Semitic. Everybody, no one more than the churches hated them. Everybody hates them. They got ripped out of the land. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruits bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. He's had enough. He goes right to the words of John. You brood of vipers. He's name calling. He said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? There's nothing good that comes out of you. He said, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And your heart doesn't belong to God. He said, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak about him, they shall render an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, or by your words you're going to be condemned. In other words, your heart establishes your words, and God's going to judge it. And he goes, that's for every man. That's the way it works. Now everything changes. Next time we'll talk a little bit about the end of 12, and in chapter 13, if you start reading it, Jesus now changes completely. He's going to take 13, 14, and 15 of Matthew, and he's going to say to them, how does this change everything? You've rejected Israel because they've rejected you. Now what happens? And he goes, the whole kingdom is going to change completely. It's worldwide. It's going to be different. And he teaches in these parables. First time he starts teaching in parables. And he has a lot of parables he teaches, but he's now going to teach in parables. Not going to tell people straight up the truth. He's going to teach them in parables. So this was the pivot point of the entire life of Christ's ministry. It's all been tipped now, and now everything changes until his crucifixion. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you most of all for our Lord, how candid he is, how insightful he is, and how worthy of our worship he is. Father, I pray that we don't allow anything to clutter our heart but him, that we show the kind of devotion to him that the prostitute did. We don't really care what people think. We only care about what he thinks. Father, use these teaching moments to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.